together this morning as we come to worship the one true and living God. Read with me now God's Word, Luke's Gospel chapter number 2, beginning to read in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a worthy example of submission and worship. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and it is indeed a privilege to gather on the Lord's Day, to be able to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ, members of this church, joined together by the blood of King Jesus, be able to come together and to fellowship together, but most importantly, to worship together as you have called us to. To be able to come together in this very way, the way that you have directed us according to your word. To be able to worship in spirit and in truth, in song and in sermon, with our head and with our heart. We pray even now that you would bless our time as we worship you now through the word. The very word that you have given us, the word that is holy, the word that is God-breathed, the word that is authoritative, the word that is sufficient. And we pray, oh God, that you would cause us to see in this text a worthy example for us. And I pray that you would convict us where necessary, shape us according to your word, and bring unbelievers to a place of genuine faith in Jesus Christ now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been able to walk through now this gospel, the gospel according to Luke, we find ourselves now in this passage. It's such an interesting passage as we've been able to see the narrative of the birth of Jesus and considering the magnificence of the incarnation. And then now seeing a glimpse at the earthly life of Jesus in the very beginning. Just a glimpse we see here in this passage. We go from a child dedicated in the temple to now a boy that is about 12 years of age. And then we'll very quickly move on past. Luke, as a historian, is giving us some key pieces of information, but only briefly, and then we will be moving right into the very life of Jesus that will then be centered on really those last 3 years, namely his preaching ministry. But in this passage today, we see framed for us a very interesting scene as Mary and Joseph go up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And we don't really want to unpack everything because we're going to focus in on verses 41 and 42, but suffice it to say, there is some interesting things that happen and transpire here as it pertains to the relationship between Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see that as they're returning from Jerusalem, they went about a day's journey and then suddenly discovered that, well, Jesus is not with them. And so there's a bit of a panic, and with some passionate search, they discover that he's not there. they backtrack another day's journey back to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, they discover Jesus there in the temple, and he's listening, and then he's asking questions. I don't know if you're like me, but when you go to conferences like the G3, one of I think that the highlights of every conference is a good Q&A setting, when you can sit in and listen to men discuss key doctrines of the faith. Imagine, if you will, being at this specific Q&A where Jesus is there as a mere boy, and he's speaking to the learned men of Israel. And so that was the scene that unfolds. And there's an awful lot to really unpack there. And so for time's sake, and you can thank me later, we will not unpack all of this passage in this setting. We will give our attention to verses 41 and 42 as we see a worthy example of submission and worship. Really, we have two things in this long paragraph. We have the example of Mary and Joseph and how they submitted themselves to God and how they worshiped God. And then we have the last part, really, of this paragraph centers once again on the humanity of Jesus. And so we're going to talk once again the next time we come together about what we call the hypostatic union and talk about the nature of Jesus's humanity and how he identifies with us in our flesh. And we'll talk more about that. But today we want to give our attention to verses 41 and 42 as we prepare ourselves to worship at the Lord's table. We want to see how is it that Joseph and Mary worshiped God. And so let's look at verse 41 again. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is Joseph and Mary's posture of submission. They demonstrated a posture of submission. We see once more this glimpse, if you will, as Luke in a masterful way, like a really skilled historian will do, he brings and weaves into the narrative key pieces of information that help us understand who it is that he's speaking about. And so we've already been able to see in the previous passages a little bit about the character of Mary and Joseph. And so in this passage, we see it once again. If you go back to verse number 39, you see it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Now, this is very interesting. If you notice the language there, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Now, they, of course, went to the temple to dedicate their son as they were directed by the law of God. The information that Luke provides us is central to the character of this couple. They were performing everything that was necessary. They weren't trying to shortcut in their worship of God, in their life of worship, in their heart of submission. We see it so clearly. They were submissive to God. Mary and Joseph were not shallow. They were not fake. They were not hypocritical. But as I've stated before in the previous weeks, one of the goals of Luke in writing his gospel in these early chapters is to provide key individuals like Mary and Joseph, or like Zechariah and Elizabeth, and like Simeon and like Anna, who could be really brought up in comparison, a contrast, if you will, between those individuals who were sincere, those individuals who genuinely gave themselves to the worship of God, those individuals who submitted themselves fully to God, versus the individuals that we know as the mainline group of what might be called the historical or geographical or the physical Israel, but not necessarily true Israel, because true Israel is not circumcision of the flesh. True Israel, as we see spelled out for us in the pages of Scripture, is circumcision of the heart. And so we know that the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, notwithstanding, they were called by Jesus whitewashed tombs. In other words, they had this exterior that looked really holy. They wore the right clothing. They said the right words. They knew how to pray long prayers, oftentimes to be heard by the ears of man. They knew how to do all of that. But they were inside, they were empty. In fact, Jesus himself says, the commentary that he provides us, as he peers into their hearts, says, externally, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're really clean on the outside, but inwardly, you have dead men's bones inside of yourself. It's like a spiritual death, a corpse there, spiritually. Mary and Joseph were not checkbox followers of Jesus. Just whatever is the minimum, I'm going to do that. Just wherever I can just sort of slide by, count me in on that, but anything else, I'm not going to be there. That is not what is depicted in God's word as it pertains to Mary and Joseph. They were revealed to us in the pages of Scripture here in Luke's gospel as being devout, as being holy, as being righteous, as being sincere, as being the real thing. Not cheap imitations, the real thing. And so in this text, in verse number 41, we see now his parents, speaking of Jesus, and then his parents, earthly parents, were Mary and Joseph, went to Jerusalem every year. Now, circle back to verse 39, had performed everything according to the law. And what did the law prescribe according to the feast? That they were to go to Jerusalem. They were to do this 3 times a year for the purpose of 3 key feasts. And those feasts would have been the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Passover. And so here you see in verse number 41 a glimpse at the heart or the posture of submission. Whatever it was that was necessary to obey God, that's what they wanted to do. That was their aim. That was their ambition. And these Jewish feasts were extremely important. If you think back to Exodus chapter number 23, verses 14 through 17, we'll see the specific mandate, if you will. You can look in that passage and see how they are directed to go to Jerusalem to worship. They are to actually engage in the practice of these specific feasts. And you can see this. And then we come to the New Testament and we see a calling from Paul, if you will. If you go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and you see that language, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Why is that so important when we think about Mary and Joseph and their posture of submission? Because the calling of the child of God is this, is that we offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is holy, which is acceptable to God. That is what God has called us to do. And see, the interesting thing about that language that Paul employs in Romans chapter 12 is that sacrifices were never living sacrifices. They were living when they were brought to the altar, but then they were quickly slaughtered. In fact, the actual Hebrew root for altar in the Hebrew language means to slaughter or to sacrifice. And so when you see that language as being employed by Paul in the New Testament, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service or spiritual worship, then that's exactly what we see mirrored here in the life of Mary and Joseph. You see, the Lord has called us to do far more than just pray a prayer and stand in front of a church or get into a baptistry and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. He's actually called us to follow him. You see, there is a distinction between just using mere words and actually engaging in a posture of submission, a life that is a sacrifice to God. Words are really cheap if you think about it. But following is the idea of faith engaged, faith in action. And then, of course, we go to the New Testament and you can see all sorts of examples of what this would look like. For instance, there's a common term that's employed in the New Testament that is oftentimes translated in your copy of the New Testament as servant. In fact, it's the word doulos, and it literally means slave. It means slave. It's used about 128 times in the New Testament. You see it in places oftentimes opening up an epistle like Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Go to Titus chapter 1, you see that same language. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, all throughout the New Testament, we see this word used over and over and over again. And the idea stresses this dependence upon the Lord. But before you're a Christian, you are not the slave to God. You're not the servant of Christ or the servant of righteousness. You are instead the servant of sin. That's what the scripture teaches us. In John chapter 8, verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." A slave to sin. We are enslaved to this rebellious heart that stands opposed to God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Romans chapter number 3, verses 10 and 11. You remember the commentary as Paul writes to the church in the city of Rome. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." This is what we look like in our own natural state pre-salvation, BC, before Christ. This is what you look like. Doesn't matter if you were saved when you were 5 years old or if you were saved when you were 35 years old. It doesn't matter. Before Christ saves you, you have a heart that is rebellious towards Him. David Miller, when preaching Ephesians chapter 2, describes the heart of sinful man by stating the following, quote, "Men are dead spiritually and cannot activate themselves. Men are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. Men are dominated satanically and cannot liberate themselves. Men are debilitated volitionally and cannot elevate themselves. And then last of all, men are damned eternally and they cannot exonerate themselves." This is the state of the soul before Christ saves. Prior to our salvation, we are enslaved. We are the servants of sin. And this idea of being a slave of sin involves both the heart, the mind, and the body. All of us, the totality of who we are, both soul and both mind and both body, all of it. We have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, and a heart but cannot embrace the truth. This is what you looked like before the Lord intervened. You had a heart, a desire. You had this longing to rebel, but then God saves us. And this is what Charles Wesley says in his wonderful hymn. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Have you ever been singing that song and started thinking about what's the meaning of that? Well, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can even understand it? No one understands. No one seeks after God. This is the way you were, in a dark dungeon, dead in chains and in bondage, enslaved to sin, until the light of the glorious gospel of Christ would shine unto you. This is the state of your soul. As we think about the usage of this word 128 times in the New Testament, the idea of being a slave in the New Testament during this time period, slaves were very common. They worked vineyards, they worked fields, they worked at wedding feasts, they worked in homes, they greeted, they helped with ordinary affairs around the home. Slavery during the time of the New Testament was very common. A person was viewed as a piece of property, and about 10 to 15% of the entire Roman Empire were slaves. That's about 5 to 7 million slaves at the time of the writing of the New Testament. That's an awful lot of slaves. And so when Paul would use language like that, oftentimes before he would ever mention the fact that he's an apostle, he would first start with this idea. The posture of his heart was this: I'm submissive to my God because I am the doulos. I am the servant of God, you see. And this is exactly the way that we see the heart and the posture of Mary and Joseph in verse 41. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They had a heart that wasn't focused on themselves. You see, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Here's the point, church. Listen, if you miss everything else, get this, is that you are not your own. You don't own yourself. You can't just set your own agenda. You can't just wake up every day and say, "I'm going to do what I want to do." You don't have that right. It's not your prerogative. God owns you. The very next breath that you have in your lungs, if you receive it, it is a gift from God. God owns you. And everything about you needs to look like you are in total submission to God, or else it's not a faith, it's rebellion, and it's sin. That is the posture that we see of Mary and Joseph. In John 8, 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8, 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Free to what? Free to just be a free bird? Free to worship. Free to serve. Free to sing. Yes, you need to sing. Don't stand there and watch past. He's not up here to entertain you. Sing. Free to pray. How dare you think that you have the right to beseech the throne of the Most High God if you're not a Christian? But when the Lord sets you free, you are free indeed. Free to beseech the throne of God. Free to obey. You could not obey God before. I've talked to so many people in my journey of faith who are so frustrated because they feel like they just can't measure up. They can't give God what he wants. And so they're so discouraged. They claim to be Christians, but they're so miserable. They're really a bad example for what it means to be a Christian. They're walking around depressed all the time, angry, frustrated in life, always waking up feeling like they just don't really have the motivation to go another hour because they know that they're going to disappoint God. And they feel like they just can't quite meet the mark. They feel like they're always missing the bullseye. And you see, that's exactly the way it is when you're an unbeliever. And you're trying to do this thing called the Christian life in the flesh. You just never will be satisfied. You never will be free. But it's through the power of God that we are set free from the bondage of sin. And we are able to be free in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You have a new mind, a new heart, new affections, a new will, a desire to obey God, a desire to sing, a desire to pray, a desire to be in the Word. Romans 6:11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You see, it's flipped. Before Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. After Christ saves us, we're dead in our sins and alive to God in Christ. And so we are to present ourselves to God according to Romans 6:13. You remember what Jesus said? People always say, "Well, just give me what Jesus said." Okay, are you ready for it? Here it is. Here's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's a life of obedience, a life of submission. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is total submission to God. You look at Mary and Joseph and you see they're demonstrating obedience. Wherever they're called to go, it's obedience. Called to go to the temple, obedience. Called to offer up a sacrifice for their firstborn son, obedience. Called to go to Jerusalem to worship at Passover, obedience. It's a life of submission. It's what a Christian looks like. It's what God's children look like. Now, here's a personal evaluation. You have to ask yourself this question. How do you know that you're a Christian? And you ask that question to so many people, and they say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I believe. Well, how do you know that you believe? You believe what? How do you know that you believe the gospel? You know you believe the gospel when it's not just a fact rolling around in your head, but something that is actually embraced with your heart and your soul, the totality of who you are, that results in fruit of obedience. Mary and Joseph went every year to Passover because that's exactly what God had called them to do. What has God called you to do? He's called you to believe, yes, but he has called you to obey. And if you say, I believe, therefore I'm a Christian, then my life and what I do outside of the Lord's Day doesn't really matter, then you are completely misunderstanding what Christianity is. Let me ask you a question. Does your life demonstrate a posture of submission to God? You say, yes, it does. I'm quite sure it does. Then look at your checkbook and see if it does. Not a whole lot of amens right there. It's funny how when you start talking about money, I mean, I had written over here, expect a hearty amen when I said that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, I can remember early on my parents and my grandmother, actually, sitting me down and teaching me what it means to take a little envelope here that you have in the church pew, and then if you got some sort of an allowance or if you mowed grass that week, to take a portion of that and offer it up to God as a sacrifice. And one of the things you need to understand, some of you younger people in the room need to understand, is that if you don't learn to sacrifice when you have little, then when you have more, it'll be way more difficult to release and to give to God and to sacrifice, to invest your finances in the local church and the ministries of the local church for the glory of God, as God has called us to do. Look at your time. Where do you spend your time? What occupies your time? How much time are you spending in the scriptures? How much time are you spending in Christian friendships and in discipleship opportunities? Let me ask you this question. Is your heart genuinely, the posture of your heart, that of total submission to God? Then what's on your calendar for 6 o'clock this evening? Well, I've been studying all week and I'm going to be preaching from John 14, 6 this evening. And when the elders are preaching in the rotation here on Sunday evening, you know where I'm at? I'm either over there, I'm over there, or I'm over there. I'm somewhere out here with my family, because they've been studying to feed me. And they've also been studying to feed you. Oh, I'm completely sold out. I'm all in. Well, what does all in look like to you? Sunday morning only? Or what about Wednesday evenings? Listen, unless you're providentially hindered from being with the people of God to worship God, it says here in verse 41, they went up every year to the feast of Passover. That's what God had directed them. You know what God has called us to do? To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. unless you're providentially hindered, you need to be here and try to be here early. Try to get here and spend time thinking about what you're about to engage in instead of rushing in the door and sliding into the seat like you're sliding into home plate at the Braves game. Just come in, sit down, think. 5 minutes will do you well. And think about what's about to happen. Let me get my mind straight. We can't stir one another up through pixels on a screen. We can't stir one another up by not being here. We have to be together. We have to come together. And just let me say this, and I'm going to move on. Some of you pray and beg God to give you more money, and then when God blesses you with more money, then you choose not to use it for the glory of God. And some of you pray and long and ask for God to bless you with opening the womb and giving you children. And then when those children come, you actually use them as a means of separating yourself from the body of Christ. You need to think earnestly before you do that. It's a dangerous place to put yourself. I'm talking about Sunday, Lord's Day worship. I'm talking about when we regularly gather together to worship God. You need to strive to be here. You need to strive. This is something that we see. You know, the interesting thing here is, if you go down to verse number 43, read on past number 43 and notice what it says. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, notice that. Again, there's no wasted words in the Bible. Why is that there? Because you know how long the feast of Passover was? It was 7 days. You know what a lot of the legalistic Jews, the whitewashed tombs, would do? Oh, we've got to go to Jerusalem to worship at Passover. I'll go for the first day, and the other 6 days, I'm gone. But you notice what you see here about the posture of the heart of Mary and Joseph. When the feast was ended, they stayed for the whole thing. You see, this is a worthy example for us. It's a worthy example for all of us and you young families to teach your children what this looks like by demonstrating, by walking in a path of righteousness. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So ask yourself, honestly, is this my aim of life? Second of all, not only did Mary and Joseph demonstrate a proper posture of submission, but in verse 42, Joseph and Mary had a genuine heart of worship. A genuine heart of worship. Notice what verse number 42 says. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. The previous verse tells us that it was the feast of Passover. They went up for the custom, and this is the actual observance of the feast. It is the heart of worship. What is worship? Well, we're going through that study in our Sunday school right now, and obviously there are two primary words that are used in the New Testament to describe worship. The first is proskuneo, which is oftentimes just translated worship, and it's this idea of reverence, bowing down before, honoring this higher ranking official, or in our case, honoring and giving reverence to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worshiping our triune God. And then there's another word that's oftentimes translated serve or service, latria. And this is a word that oftentimes is focused on the act of worship. It is oftentimes focused on the functionality of our worship. And the context here is extremely important. Consider Mary and Joseph, they were living on the other side of the cross. And so when they're engaging in the custom, when they're engaging in this feast of Passover, they're longing and thinking about the promise of God. They're worshiping God in light of the promise that was to be fulfilled. Fulfilled where? In and through their Son, in and through Jesus, the Son of God. And so Passover dates back to the Exodus. You remember the story well. You have the nation of Israel. They're in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God raises up the deliverer himself, Moses, this prophet. And you see that Moses was timid and oftentimes couldn't find the right words to say, lacked some boldness. And so God placed with him Aaron. And they would go in and they would speak specifically to the most powerful man on planet Earth, Pharaoh. And this is what God said to do. He said, go in and you explain to Pharaoh that he is to let God's people go. Well, again, that's not just any ask. That's not just a small request, mind you. Because everything that Pharaoh was getting done was through them. They were slaves. And so it says in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Oh, that's critically important. Because that very feast that Moses was speaking about is the very feast that Mary and Joseph are still observing here hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, the Feast of Passover. And what was the response of Pharaoh? We don't have time to dissect it, but he actually responded and said, who is Yahweh? He would soon get a really big lesson in the doctrine of God. But of course, the feast would be spelled out. This is what was to be done. They were to offer up this lamb, this male lamb without blemish, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. And the blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel to serve as a satisfactory offering. And when the death angel passed over, then the death angel would spare the firstborn of each of those homes. And every year after that, they were to offer up this feast. And they were to go through the process of sacrificing this lamb. And they were to remember how God had delivered his people. So you fast forward all the way throughout the Old Testament, and you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, when King Josiah celebrated the Passover, he slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep. According to Josephus, the ancient historian of the Jews, that there were several hundred thousand lambs that would be herded right through Jerusalem every year at Passover. When you think about it, the Jews were continuing to observe Passover yearly. Each and every year. And as the children would ask questions, they would sit and their parents would go over and talk about what was going on. Why are all these people showing up in our town? They don't live here. Why is it so busy in the marketplace? They would have conversations with their children. Grandfathers would talk to their grandchildren. Fathers would speak to their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, at every waking minute of the day, you're to be investing in your children and teaching them the truths of God. And so when Jerusalem would swell with sheep and lambs, and when Jerusalem would swell with people, kids would be talking, asking questions. What's going on? Especially as they got a little older and could figure it out. The ebb and flow, every year this would happen. And these families would have these honest conversations, which brings me to this point. It is extremely important to have children engaged in worship. Extremely important. It's all throughout the Bible. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 35, Joshua built an altar to the Lord and then read the words of the law. And when he did, notice who was present. Joshua 8, 35, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Who was present? The little ones. In Joel, the people are gathered for worship at a time of repentance, and we find the following scene. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble. Now stop there. Sounds an awful lot like worship, doesn't it? Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Fast forward all the way to the New Testament. You have Jesus, and he's engaging large numbers of people. And the disciples were trying to serve as sort of his gatekeeper. And what do? They rebuked families and sent children away. And what does Jesus do? He rebuked the disciples. Matthew chapter number 19, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." You see the pattern all through from the Old Testament, from Joshua and Joel, and other places like even Nehemiah chapter number 8. When Ezra the scribe takes the book of the law and reads it, you have children there. And then in Jesus' own ministry, you have children there. And then here, you can go to Paul's preaching in Acts chapter number 20. And you have a boy that was a little sleepy in the upper room, and Paul's preaching a little long, perhaps, and he gets hot and he falls out the window, and it's a marvelous scene. But what's the point? The point was that the reason that the boy fell out the window is because the boy was there. In Ephesians, when Paul pens a letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, he commissioned that the church would receive the letter. And you know what would have been the custom? When they received the letter from the hands of the Apostle Paul, you know what they would have done? They would have gathered on the Lord's Day, assembled the church. They would have read the whole letter. And you know what's so interesting about that? Is that if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, you know how Paul does things? If it's six chapters, the first three chapters is what? Doctrine. Oftentimes very deep. And then the last three chapters is what? Well, it's application. It's how to live out that doctrine. So you go all the way through the doctrine in the first three chapters, and you eventually get to chapter 6. And what is the very first word that you see in the letter that would have been read to the church? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Do you see what's happening here? That Paul assumes that when the church gathers and reads the letter, that children would actually be there. They wouldn't be down, eating cotton candy and being entertained by, you know, some other thing. They would be there. I can remember years ago, after I first arrived here as pastor, I can remember hearing someone make a remark just in passing. They don't think that that they never even knew that I heard it. But they said, "Well, we won't be coming back on Sunday evenings because they don't have it." They, talking about the church, we don't have anything for the kids. That didn't sting nearly as bad then as it does now as I look back and think about that statement. What in the world are we communicating to our children when we say we're not going to go to church because they don't have anything for you? Children, everyone in this room, all the children, listen to me. What we are doing right now is for you. What we will do when we uncover these plates in your presence is for you. So you listen. You listen and you learn. You understand. And then when you don't understand something, you go home and you ask mom. And you go home and you ask dad. And if you want to come talk to Pastor Josh or Pastor Matt or Pastor Buck or Pastor Adam, then you come talk to us. If you have a question about something in this book, but this is for you. To communicate something other than that to the children in the church is to do them a great disservice. Or to isolate them away from the worship of God's people and say they need something other than that is to absolutely disobey God's word. Jesus was 12 in this scene. The The Jewish custom was the bar mitzvah at age 13 would have been the rite of passage for maturity among the Jews. And it would have been sort of like looking at, say, manhood and the responsibility of what was known as shouldering the law. And yet Jesus is coming with Mary and Joseph at the age of 12 to the feast of Passover. Let the little children hear the word of God. Trust that the word of God will do a work in your children's lives that will cause them to see and to understand who God is and bring them to a place of repentance and faith. The striking scene here is Passover was always focused on the promise. Genesis 3:15 was the first proclamation of the gospel. And the first proclamation of the gospel doesn't happen in Matthew or Mark, Luke, or John. It happens way back in Genesis 3:15. And it's repeated over and it's explained in greater detail through the prophets and again through the books that we refer to as the history books, if you will, of the Word of God in the Old Testament. And then again in the poetry and the Psalms. And furthermore, you continue to see the understanding of this promise that's expounded and explained. And so when they're coming for Passover, they're saying something of great importance, that we are still trusting in the promise of God, that one day the deliverer will come. That's why Jonathan Edwards once said years ago, Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God. So consider, if you will, as you fast forward beyond here, Feast of Passover, you fast forward some 20-something years. At the very time that they were nailing Jesus to the cross at Golgotha, the heads of the homes in Jerusalem were taking their selected lamb and preparing it for Passover. It was Passover when Jesus was nailed to the cross. At the very moment that the heads of the houses took the head of their lamb and pulled it back to slit the throat, Jesus' blood was streaming down his face, his brow, his hands, his feet. At the very moment that the lambs were squealing under the knife in Jerusalem, Jesus was crying out aloud, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? At the very moment that the high priest was presenting the lamb for atonement, there in the temple, you have Jesus, the great high priest, the one who is greater than Melchizedek, who is presenting a far superior offering, the offering of his own blood to God on behalf of his people. At the very hour that the lambs were being slaughtered all throughout Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover, 20-something years after this very scene, you have Jesus hanging on a Roman cross off in the distance on a cursed hill, rejected by his own people, dying in the very place of his people for the glory of God. Without blemish and spot, that was the order for the Passover lamb. Jesus was without blemish and spot, tempted every way like we are, yet without sin. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in verse 10 that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. This is what they were doing, verse 42. They were there to worship according to the custom. And what was this? Not checkbox religion. It was that they were embracing the promise of God, that God's deliverer would come. And Mary had already been told by the angel, and so had Joseph, that deliverer was none other than Jesus. Can you imagine going to Passover there with Jesus at 12, knowing that he is the one. He's the one. It's an amazing, amazing thing to think. Isaac Watts wrote a lot of educational books on geography, astronomy, and grammar. But Isaac Watts is best known for the about 750 hymns that he wrote. when I survey the wondrous cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. I sing the mighty power of God, all these wonderful, wonderful hymns. Consider the hymn that he penned at the cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. You see, J.C. Ryle said it this way, talking about what a true Christian is. Remember I asked you that question a little while ago? Remember that? Yeah, I remember asking you that question. How do you know that you're a Christian? Here's what J.C. Ryle says. Ask him in what he trusts for the forgiveness of his many sins, and he will tell you in the death of Christ. Ask him in what righteousness he hopes to stand innocent at the judgment day, and he will tell you it is the righteousness of Christ. Are you totally submissive to God? Is there some area of your life that you're just kind of holding it back? Your time, your talent, your treasure, what is it? Or are you like Mary and Joseph, a heart of genuine submission? And then, what does your worship look like? You say, well, you know what it looks like, you're here. Well, I know what it looks like, I'm here. But what does your worship look like beyond here? Is your entire week a week of worship that culminates on the Lord's Day? Or is this the compartment of worship that you have and you don't worship God the rest of the week? So you need to ask yourself these questions. As we come now to this time of worship at the Lord's table, I want to take this moment to provide some clear instructions. This is who is permitted to worship and who's not permitted to worship at the Lord's table. But remember what I said to the children a moment ago, you're all to listen closely. You see, if you're a member of our church and you're in good standing and not under any form of church discipline, then we encourage you to worship with us now when we pass these plates. If you're a member of another church that's of like faith and practice, and you're in good standing within that church, you're not under any discipline, then we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. But if you're not a Christian and you're here today, you know, you say, I just know I'm not a Christian, then we would ask you to refrain from taking of the elements when they're passed in just a few moments. We would ask that you would recognize and respect the fact that this is an intimate time of worship with our church. But what we would ask of you, including the children or adults who might be in this room who have yet to come to Christ, who have yet to be baptized as a follower of Jesus, then we would ask you to pay close attention to what we say is happening here with this bread and with this cup as we talk about the very body and the blood of Jesus. And as we see in the pages of Scripture, we need to examine ourselves, not only to see if we are in the faith, but we need to examine ourselves so that we can make sure that we're in a right standing with God and our fellow man, by the way. So if there's any sin in this church, in your life, that you need to repent of, then repent. Let's take this time to pray, to bow our heads, to pay close attention to what we're about to engage in, and ask that the Lord would bless this time, but also for us to examine our heart and to repent of known sin. Let's pray together.